Thank you for listening to the New Life Church podcast. If you need any information about our church, or if you'd like to give online, please visit us at newlifekingman.com.
Well, thank you for being here today. God bless you.
Thank you, John. Yeah. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's good to be in God's house today, isn't it?
Yeah.
Amen. I so appreciate this church. It's been a friend to me for many, many years. And John and Kathy have just been a great blessing to my wife and I. We treasure them. And you're so blessed to have them as pastors. He's a fantastic preacher. And I watch him online myself, you know. And so it's good to be here with you this morning. My message this morning is very simple. It's not one that is deep theologically, but it's one that just I think will help all of us. And recently I was working on a series of sermons on recovering, because the church seems to constantly be recovering things that we lose, because we're constantly losing things, and recovering the supernatural, recovering worship and praise, recovering, you know, so many things. And one of the things I want to talk about this morning is recovering the Lord's Prayer. How many have ever said the Lord's Prayer? How many ever heard of the Lord's Prayer? It's the Lord's Prayer. It's actually the prayer he taught the disciples. His prayer is in John 17, but you can read that yourself. But turn with me, if you will, this morning to Matthew chapter 5 in your Bible, 6, Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 in your Bible. And I want to read there for a moment, recovering the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6 and verse 5. This is Jesus speaking, remember? This is not somebody speaking for him. This is him speaking to us, as it were. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret, isn't that, he sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. My inspiration, honestly, for this sermon came out of a video that somebody had sent me of a water baptismal service in a large church. I really don't know where the church was or anything like that, but they were baptizing people, and you know how they'll interview them sometimes. You know, why are you getting baptized, and what's going on with you? And so, the pastor was interviewing, and there was a girl, and he's interviewing her, and this is what she said before she was baptized. She goes, "Hi, I'm Crystal, and I just know that God is calling me to be a warrior for the animal kingdom, and that I am to lead an army of angels to protect animals across the world." And the crowd cheers. And I just know that I can't do it without God, and that's why she's getting baptized. So one of the dirty little secrets about church ministry is that I think sometimes we baptize people who should not be baptized yet. I think Crystal missed the boat a little bit. You know, good heart, probably is a sweetheart of a girl, but was on a little different track than I think that water baptism was really meant to lead her on. And so part of my argument about baptizing people too quickly is the sheer amount of people over the years, you know, that I dealt with who asked to be rebaptized because when they got baptized, they really didn't know what they were doing. Sometimes young kids will do that. They'll get baptized and not really know what they were doing. And so they want to get baptized now because they understand it. They've learned some things about water baptism, and no judgment here. But here's the challenge. In the first century, when the church was first born in the book of Acts, when somebody got baptized, they all of them lived with a worldview where everybody knew, because they were all Jewish, the early church, all Jewish. Everybody knew what they were being baptized into. They all knew the story. They'd grown up hearing it all their lives. You see, in Acts chapter 1, when Peter preaches his first sermon, and he says, and they say, what must we do to be saved? He says, repent and be baptized. They knew exactly what they were getting into. They knew what baptism was. Because Christians didn't invent baptism. The Jews were already baptizing. In Jewish synagogues, they had a mikveh, and that was the waters of purification. They go in then, they were purified. They were immersed in those things. And, you know, they find them still to this day. They understood the waters of baptism were like a rebirth and a cleansing. And they also had an expectation of a Messiah. And so all the Jews shared a biblical framework of the Old Testament. And they were part of this story that was being completed there on the day of Pentecost. And the only issue now was that the Messiah had come. And were they willing to publicly identify with him? And the God they knew in the past, you know, now the God they'd had an encounter with and the implications of baptism were, you know, a public proclamation. And that's what they did. So John the Baptist didn't invent baptism. They were already, baptism was a part of their lives. And so here's the point I want to make. So when you follow church history, early Christians, all Jews, but as the gospel began to move out of the Jewish context into the Gentile world, they're now reaching people who are coming to know Jesus that don't know anything about the Old Testament. They're Gentiles. They're pagans, as it were. About Moses or Abraham or any of that stuff. That's completely, they've never heard anything about that. And so these new converts, these new Gentile converts, by the second century, when they were receiving Christ and becoming saved, sometimes it took a year from the time they converted to the time they allowed them to get baptized. Because in that time, they received like a catechism that was teaching them all about what they were involved in, all about what their decision meant. And so they were not taking it lightly. It wasn't just see how quickly we can get you in the water and out, you know. It was a very solemn, very powerful event that was going on. And so, but the longer and longer time, as the gospel got farther away from the Jewish context, it took longer to baptize people because they didn't know what they were doing until they were taught. And so here's the interesting part. When you finally did learn everything about what, you know, about your whole, the background, the whole panoramic story of the Bible and what you were, the story you were now a part of, that once you were water baptized in the second century, the next thing you got to do, the next thing they gave you was you were allowed now to pray the Lord's Prayer. That was given to you. Think about that, that now, because you understand, now because you're a part of the family, now because you know our history and where we're from and where we're going, now this prayer is available to you. And so it wasn't something that was a ritual. It wasn't something that was cold and dead and stale. It was something very powerful that they were given. And in the early church, the Lord's Prayer by itself had a huge part to play in the worship service, in the liturgy, and the discipleship of new believers. And so it played a huge part in the early church. Now, contrast that with how we think the Lord's Prayer is used in America today. Exhibit number one, Friday Night Lights, Texas football. Team comes out, everybody's on the field, they gather, they get in a circle. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed, go Panthers! And off they go. That somehow we've taken this prayer, this beautiful gift given to us, that Jesus taught us how to pray, and we turn it into a cheap slogan, a cheer of some kind to bless our football game. And we've taken this powerful resource and we deploy it in the most insignificant cultural moments. But the history of it, the background of it, when Jesus gave it, it was meant to occupy a place of huge blessing and huge potency in the life of every follower of Jesus. The earliest books about how the church did business was called the Didache, or the teaching. It's perhaps the oldest non-canonical, you know, book we have. But the Didache makes it clear that the early church always used the Lord's Prayer in its public worship services. It did not permit unbelievers to join in the praying of it until they were believers. The Didache also exhorts all believers to pray the Lord's Prayer three times a day. So I just want you to catch the feeling for this, that you understand that this prayer that Jesus taught, the disciples said, teach us to pray. He said, okay, when you pray. And yet we've taken that and we've kind of relegated it to, that's, but you know, so-and-so wrote a book on prayer. Have you heard so-and-so's book? Oh, it's amazing. It's incredible. Oh, the Lord's been there, done that. But look at this one. I just think, honestly, and I've read those books, and I've been excited by them too. But recently I realized, oh, Lord, this is the prayer, this is the prayer you gave us. This is the one you quoted. This is the one you taught. This is the one you responded when your own disciples said, teach us to pray. So I have a question this morning. What is it that makes this prayer so potent and with such a radical part of ministry and discipleship in the early church? Let me give you one reason. Number one is the Lord's Prayer teaches us how to pray. It's teaching us how to pray. That was the question, teach us to pray. So, okay, when you pray, do this. And I don't care whatever denomination or tradition you come from, we all bring into the kingdom, you know, most of the time, an inherited tradition of how we pray. If you're a Baptist or a Methodist or whatever they are, you know, whatever style you come from, all of us have been taught to pray certain ways. I got saved in a classic Pentecostal church. And so, you know, we're all about decreeing. We declare, we decree, we shout, we flip, we flop. We're, you know, crying out to God. You know, I saw amazing things on Sunday mornings in church. If you're a Presbyterian, you were kind of taught reverence without any anticipation of answer. They just gave you a mass of theology about why it won't happen. Seeker, the Seeker Church, which is the very big in America, is God's kind of like a genie. He's there to make you happy, answer all of your needs, take away all stress and any issues. All you have to do is come every now and then, sing a few songs, and you're good to go. But every group has its own styles and preferences. But to be truthful, prayer for most people, you know, and if you ask, did a survey in most churches, an area where people struggle with is having a consistent prayer life. Or having a prayer life where they believe it does anything. We'll pray ritualistically, but we only pray, you know, enthusiastically when we actually need something to happen. And so a lot of times we're frustrated about prayer, and it's fascinating with all the talk about prayer and all the books about prayer and seminars on prayer and conferences on prayer, somehow we've managed to take the prayer that Jesus taught and push it off to the side like it's unimportant. Listen, I'm here to tell you, it is hugely important in your life. Say, why? Because Jesus taught it, bro. That's why. I don't think it was meant to grow old. Jesus taught that, but we've moved on from Jesus. And some churches have. Here he is giving specific instructions. When you pray, say this. He taught us. And it's astounding the simplicity of it. Yet when you read what he said, you know, we read what he said. We all have the same gospels, you know. And then immediately we go to work creating our own prayer theology. And our own prayer patterns, peculiar to our personal preferences. And we almost always end up missing the mark. And our prayers just end up being something that Jesus never taught them to be. You know, one of the first things he said was, don't babble. Stop babbling. Stop thinking that if you fill the air with words, it means something. And honestly, you know, you've been around folks that you ask them to pray. It's like, oh, please stop. You know, they go off like a Chinese auctioneer. I mean, it's like, boom, you know, you can't stop them. And so, because we think if I talk loud enough and long enough and fast enough, that God will hear me. And like I say, I come from classic Pentecost. And so, you know, when our pastor would call on us to pray, we're young disciples, you know, I'm at a Led Zeppelin concert 2 months. Now I'm in church at baptism, you know, and I'm a Christian. And so I don't know what's happening. And so when you were asked to pray, you just prayed as fast as you could. And you just say, Father God, Father God, I pray, Father God, you'll come, Father God, Father God. And I say, Father God, 500 times. And then someone, you know, said, hey, dude, make a sentence. Make a sentence. Because prayer is not about how fast or how long or how loud you can do it. It's about praying what Jesus said. Amen. And he gave us that. And so the thing was in my heart in preaching this sermon was, Lord, help us to recover as the church, to recover your prayer. It's not a contest to be how creative I can be. It's about finding what you said and mining that to the depths of it and seeing what will happen. The Lord's Prayer is 66 words. Gettysburg Address, 286. Declaration of Independence, 1,328 words. The government regulations on the sale of cabbage, 26,911 words. What's that mean? That means we're in trouble. Our capacity to elongate information is phenomenal. Jesus puts it in this short little thing. And we're like writing tomes and you're volumes on prayer that really have little to do with our imaginations churning out new material. And I think we need to learn the old material before we move on to the new material. Romans 8 talks about praying with the Holy Spirit's help, that we don't know how to pray as we should. That's what it says, right? And so a lot of things about prayer are a mystery. And I think, honestly, I don't think you ever achieve or arrive in your prayer life. I think you start and restart and start and restart and start and restart throughout your life. You'll do really good for a while, but it's like, I haven't prayed for a year. And then also you got to kind of regroup. And so there's this constant growth that's going on there. And so, but here's the thing. Don't make the mistake of thinking it's about how many words you can get out in one setting. I think Jesus is trying to help us with the prayer that he taught us. To kind of sit back, relax, and say, okay, you taught the disciples how to pray. You knew they were going to, you know, have to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so you felt this was adequate. I just think that's stunning. I think it's stunning. And I think we've tried to help the Lord teach us to pray. Lord, you know what you said was pretty good for being Jesus. But, and so, don't make the mistake of thinking that you have a better idea about prayer. Don't make a mistake about thinking that you can bring your drama to it and increase its efficacy. It isn't about how intense you are. It isn't about how loud you are or how long you go. Jesus never taught that. In the Old Testament, the prophets of Baal taught that. They went long and hard, all crying, cutting themselves. They just had, you know, but nothing happened. And so I'd rather follow a pattern that worked. And so, you know, this morning, 100 million hours of prayer will be offered to idols of all kind around the world, and they'll result in nothing. But I believe the prayer that he gave us, I believe it works. I believe when it's prayed deeply and powerfully and profoundly and with simplicity, just saying, Lord, I'm going to believe and do what it says. And again, we're always looking about how to get instructions for a new prayer life. But I think, you know, and we think this is too simple. I think the genius of it is the simplicity of it. It's something anyone can do. Yes. Now, there's not one of you here that can't pray this prayer slowly, conscientiously, deeply, and see it begin to work in your life. And you can turn anything into a tradition. You can turn anything into ritual. There's no problem. It's all about the heart. It's what you bring to the table. Jesus already gave us what to say. We bring the heart behind. And I think there's a divine genius in the prayer that he taught his disciples. Scholar N.T. Wright said, this prayer is offered not so much as a command to pray, but an invitation to share in the prayer life of Jesus himself. Because remember the context in Luke 11 is what? Jesus is praying, and the disciples hear him, and when he's done, they say, teach us to pray. And he says, okay, when you pray, do this. And they wrote it down, and it was recorded. And yet somehow, in America in 2023, we think that's old news. Because Brother Send Your Money, he, you know, wrote a book. I'm a bit of a rascal, so you'll have to put up with that. I got some opinions. But Jesus tells us who to pray to, what to pray for, and what to anticipate. He's teaching us that our biblical what our expectations should be and what our orientation should be in prayer. I don't think you can get a better teacher than him. I don't think you can go deeper than he goes. And so before you go to the level 4 of mega prayer, you might want to learn this prayer. Because he taught us to pray. That's why it's so potent, because he's the one who taught it. Nobody else, not a prophet, he taught us to pray. Number 2 is this prayer orients our place as disciples in a modern world. Let me explain that a lot of people are losing their place. They're so confused. There's so much noise coming in from the world around us, and politics and entertainment and the shifting morals, the shifting sand of morality and marriage and sexuality, and all this stuff is going on. And so much of the American church is panicking in the face of unprecedented social and spiritual and political upheaval, and they're disoriented. And what happens when you become disoriented, you start making bad choices, and the church is moving in progressive channels. It's drifting from biblical authority. It's exchanging revelation for social relevance, and that's confusing. And so this prayer orients me to who I am in the world. It doesn't matter what the world's doing. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom. In other words, I am locating myself as a human being on planet Earth, who I serve, what I believe, where I'm going, where I've been. All that comes in that prayer. Amen. I'm orienting myself to not get caught up in the culture wars, not get caught up in the flow of culture and argue over things I can't change anyway. Amen. In the military, in the mid-20th century, there was a military strategist in the Air Force who developed a training tool to help soldiers make sensitive decisions rapidly when there wasn't time to gather all the information. And it was called ODA, O-D-A. And it simply meant observe, decide, act. And so early on, that worked fine. You saw what was going on, you made a decision, and then you acted. But as technology improved, as the speed that planes flew at changed dramatically, you know, from props to jets, they knew that now you could fly at such a speed that what you observed with your natural eye was not a reliable, source of information to keep it from flying. You got there before your eye could handle it. And so they added one O, and OODA became ODA, orient. First you orient from not from what you can see, but what you know is true from your gauges. You orient, you observe, you decide, and then you act. But first, you orient yourself. And so a lot of times what you're going through, the things you're worried about and stuff, is because you're disoriented. Right. You're disoriented by the stress. You're disoriented by the lack. You're disoriented by the deterioration. You're disoriented by the arguing and the anger and all the stuff that's going on because you don't know who you are. And so you got to slow down and say, okay, I have a Father in heaven. Hallowed be his name. I'm just locating myself. I'm bringing all my emotions and all my cultural angst. And I'm channeling it into worship. I'm channeling it into to the fatherhood and the heart of God. You orient yourself. And so the Lord's Prayer can be for us in a world that is a blistering fast secular culture like ours, where things are unraveling at breakneck speed. This OODA loop, orients us to what is truth and what is reality so I can act wisely. If you just look at something and act, you'll act out of emotion. You won't act out of truth. You won't act out of revelation. And so that's why it's important not just to observe, but to orient something outside, something that, this world doesn't control. The world can't give it and the world can't take it away. We used to sing that in church. The world can't give it and the world can't take it away. And so God has given us something that when we pray this heartfelt and we lean into it, it begins to orient us and adjust us to a different measurement of what's really happening around us. Amen. See, you know, you can get so caught up in the culture that around us and the falling apart, all that stuff, that you just, you know, you just lose heart sometimes. And there's something about coming back. It's like coming back home to Papa. You know, it's saying, okay, I've been out there. It's horrible. And begin to locate yourself with him. And sometimes just in the quiet of your own home, you don't have to be, you don't have to fly across the country to find God. He's right there. He lives inside of you, for crying out loud. You're carrying him. You've shuffled him off to a closet, but you know, if you let him out, that's the things he wants to do. And so it reorients us in a couple of ways. One, it gives us a renewed sense of wonder. You know, listen, the thing that I never want to lose is the wonder of my salvation. Amen. The wonder of just being a drug-using psycho that got saved in 1971. I was 19 years old, just out of jail. And to lose the wonder of that and get caught up in religious garbage. I wanted to keep it simple, Lord. I used to always tell the Lord, Lord, if you do something amazing, make it simple or I'll miss it. You'll go right by me. God, no, I'll be over here going, blah, blah, blah. You'll be doing something great. There's a sense of wonder. What are the first words? Our Father who art in heaven. Now that's not on the news. There's no talking heads going to talk about heaven. What we believe in is transcendent. It's beyond this life. It's not tied to this life. This life there's no inflation where we're going. Okay? There's no craziness where we're going. Okay? And so we need to lock into that. Our Father who art in heaven, there's a sense of wonder. And so we have so flattened things out. You know, the secular world, you know, the world without God wants us to believe they've got it all figured out. That science says, yeah, science said 10 years ago, eggs were bad. No, eggs are good. No, they're bad again. I can't tell. You know, I like eggs. We think the universe came from nothing. We chop it up into little scientific parts. We think that all we have to do is have science and ingenuity, technology, and we can take it from there. And honestly, how is all that secular science working out for us? How's all that moral relativism working out for us these days? We've split the atom and we can't hold a marriage together. It took all the technology of the world to stop a pandemic of the flu. Come on. Shut the world down. But we have all the answers. You'll need 50 boosters, but you know, don't be afraid. Just a joke. Don't take it seriously. Don't get offended if you're whatever you are. I'm just a little naughty sometimes, and John knows it, so it's just. There's such a growing anxiety and instability. I read the other day that depression among teenage girls is off the charts. I'm thinking, God, to be so young, so much promise ahead of you, and to be that discouraged at that age? Come on, hon. But they're just fed from a fire hose so much garbage nonstop, and you have to measure up to this and look like this and have these kind of friends. Teenage suicide rates and stuff are just skyrocketing. That ought to disturb us. Because they're disoriented. They don't know that they have a Father in heaven. You have a Father in heaven, sweetheart. You don't have to measure up to what He wants. He loves you. He cherishes you. This whole idea of life without God, I'm not into it. You know why? Been there. Done that. You know, I have a Father in heaven. I'm not an orphan. I'm not alone. And I'm not powerless. Because greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. And so that all comes from the Father. You can have a view of life. The view that's espoused now in our universities and all that stuff that's going on, you know, is that, you know, there is no God. You're free to do whatever you want to do, Christopher Hitchens. So what that means is if I can do whatever I want to do, what that ends up being is the strong oppressing the weak. Because I can do whatever I want to do, can't I? Because I have the power, you don't. And there is no God, there's no balance, there's no accountability. Or you can go with the philosopher Camus, who said there is no God, there's no point to anything, we should weep and kill ourselves because the whole thing's meaningless. I don't want to take his class. I'm out. But those are the logical extensions. If there's no God, if you're here this morning, you don't believe in God, the logical extension is you're free to do whatever you want to do and you're going to die and just disappear. Or you might as well end it now because there's nothing anyway. But be happy. Cheer up. I'd hate to be young today and have that as my philosophy. Then I better be killing it now. You better be killing it now, relationally, sexually, financially. You better be killing it because this is all there is. Merry Christmas. Happy holiday. No, this is not all there is. This is all you have. But I have a Father who art in heaven. I'm not an orphan. I'm not alone. I'm not powerless. I'm not any of those things that you choose to be. This story of Jesus, when you embrace it, when you begin to live it and walk it, it just cuts through the malaise of secularism. It pulls us into a story, the most amazing story on planet Earth, that there is a God, there is a heaven, and He calls us sons and He calls us daughters, and we are chosen, we are known, we are loved, and there's a heaven waiting for us. Amen. That's the story in a nutshell. That's what I get up every day. That's the answer to the questions that haunt us. Do I matter? Does my life mean anything? Am I here for a reason? Does anybody care? Does anybody see me? This prayer begins with our Father in heaven. It pulls us into something out of this world, otherworldly kingdom of God. The second thing it does that helps us is it challenges our will. What you will to do, what you choose to do with your life. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of my Father and finish His work." Amen. See, that's, you know, the philosophy of life right now is not, it has nothing to do with denying yourself. It's exalt yourself. Take whatever fantasy you have about yourself, exalt it, argue it, fight for it, legislate it, pass a law to make it legal. But without truth, without the reality of a God that created us and loves us and has made a plan to save us, all you have is culture power dynamics to impose your will upon others. But in this prayer, we're yielding ourselves to the Creator of the universe. You know, think about a powerful thing it is. You know, you don't think your life means a lot sometimes, but the reality is what God must feel with so much of the world hating Him, to look down in some little front room and see a mom sitting in a chair with a Bible open saying, "Lord, I'll do what you want me to do." What that would mean to Him, to see just simple people saying, "I want to do your will. I don't want to do my will, not my will, but yours be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done. You're my Father. I want to please you. I want to do what pleases you. When you pray this prayer, you're putting yourselves under the umbrella of his covering and protection, and he only blesses his will. It enables me to begin to make decisions that are good for me in a way that doesn't look like that on the outside sometimes. Sometimes being saved doesn't seem very valuable until you're dying. Then it's like, this is very cool. This whole salvation thing, very valuable. Didn't seem like it was valuable when you were going to school and your friends were making fun of you and the guys at work give you a hard time. But buddy, when you're on the bed getting ready to check out, bring on that salvation. Come on, somebody. So it changes our will. It also changes what you worry about. What are you worried about right now, this morning? If you could write down one thing that you're worried about, you know, don't. Don't write it down. Don't give it life. But the solution to our endless battles with, you know, stuff. We're the most, you know, shopper, crazy consumer culture that's ever lived. And we have to beware of the spirit of mammon. You ever notice this time of year? The catalogs arrive. Nice catalogs. My wife always throws the catalogs away before I get them. Because she knows I'm like a shopper. My mom used to say, your problem, Greg, is you have a beer pocketbook and a champagne taste. Yeah. Mom, I'm yours. But this need we have sometimes to acquire stuff, that's mammon. Anything in your life that rules, you know, of things you own, things you have, it's mammon. And it's abundance without dependence. Yeah. It's fine to have abundance as long as you're dependent. God doesn't care how much you have as long as your dependence isn't on what you have. It's on him who supplies what you have. And so Jesus tells us, you know, your Father knows. I think in Matthew 6, he talks about that. You can trust him for your needs. You can depend on him for your daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. That part of praying every day is saying, God, today's needs are going to be met by you. Say, well, you know, but you know, my job is my source. No, your job is not your source. God is your source. Your job is your resource. He sources me through my job. He'll source me through, you know, other avenues. But he's the source. And so everything that comes into your hand, you're thanking God for, because however it came to you, is what God gave you the ability to gather that. And so he's saying this prayer produces contentment. He says, I'm satisfied with daily bread. That's what he said. Place to live, coat on, something to eat, you're good to go. But we sometimes don't think like that. Because he's tying this into the bread in the wilderness, right? That met their need. They couldn't take much for the next day, had to take it every day. Daily bread. And so he's teaching us, he's reminding us that along the way, no matter what happens to you financially, he's going to provide your daily bread and you're going to be okay. Amen. I know you want a truckload of bread and bread in the bank, but he wants to give you daily bread. Amen. He also wants to teach us through this prayer about the war that we're in. Isn't it amazing how much he covers in that simple prayer? You know, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. This is such an important point because, like it or not, I don't know if you got the news, we're in a war. You're in a war. And here's the thing, if you don't understand spiritual warfare, you won't understand half of what happens to you. You won't understand half of the things that you go through and that transpire in your life, your marriage, your finances, your mind, your relationships. You don't understand. There's more at work than just your bad decisions. And they're bad enough. But you've got an alien demonic entity who is feeding those things, exploiting your errors, blowing up your mistakes, and then telling you it's all over, it's done. Quit trying to be a Christian. You were never good at it. Because you're in a war. He includes in this prayers about temptation and being delivered from the evil one. If you don't understand the context you're in, the spiritual life that you're in, you don't rightly diagnose your enemy. And you'll spend all your energy fighting things that you'll be like, yeah. Because you're never touching the source. I've been married for, oh man, here we go. Usually Robin's here to fix me. I got married in 72, so like 50-something years. August 6, 1972. And I'm telling you, man, I don't know about you, but in that 50 years, we've had a few fights. Lamps have left tables. Words have been said that I learned in the Navy. I mean, things happen. I'm not proud of them. But some awful things happened. But as we grew through the years, we began to realize it was more than me being an idiot. That was enough by itself to cause issues. But there was something pushing what we were doing into territory where thoughts were going through your mind, things you wanted to say in the fight. That you realize, man, where's that coming from? That's not coming from you. It's the war that you're in. It's the battle in your mind. It's the words and things that you get triggered to speak. And so much of the things that we face, we'll never be able to get a victory until we realize. And so there have been times we're in the middle of a big fight, you know, and I'm winning. And it's just, because I'm Mr. Verbal. I got the words. Yeah, but you know what? You know, I'm throwing my words at her, you know, and she's just being righteous. And we'll just stop in the middle of it. And I say, honey, this is not us. Well, it is me, but it's just, let's pray. And we just join hands. Amen. So we take authority over the spirit of conflict and anger that's in this house right now. And in Jesus' name, we can't, you have no right to be in this home. This house is full with us in it. And so we would pray. And it'd be like the atmosphere literally change. I mean, you know, we wouldn't make up right then, but we'd go to our corners. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. And then we can meet later for, you know, fixing it. Honestly, so many of the problems this world has, they're not being caused by political parties. They're not being caused by different ideologies, progressive, conservative. They're being caused by the prince of the power of the air, who is animating people to insanity and to madness and to unrighteousness. Anything God loves, the devil hates, and he's poisoning everything that he can. He's poisoning the well. And so if we would learn to embody this prayer that teaches us and orients us and teaches us against worry and teaches us, you know, how to walk with God, it would fix us. Thirdly, it would free us from the vanity of Project Self. And, you know, so much of the world tonight, this morning, is dealing with Project Self. In other words, we're trying to help ourselves. More self-help books on than any other type of books. Self-help, how to fix yourself. And the ultimate deception of our time is that you can fix yourself. How many of here ever tried to fix yourself? How many ever here said, I'll never do that again? One author, Will Willimon, said, because the world can be a dangerous place for Christians, and because the world is always assaulting us with other accounts of reality, always offering up other prayers to other gods, memorizing this prayer is an essential skill for the survival as a Christian. This prayer is not for getting what we want, but for bending our wants towards what God wants. Listen, a lot of prayer is just a Christmas list. God fix this, God fix that. Bless my plans, build my kingdom, build my checkbook, relieve my struggles, alleviate my conflicts, take away the quarrels, conflict. Make my life comfortable and easy in Jesus' name. The problem is self-prayer is toxic. There has to come a place where your prayers are for God's will to be done through your life. Lord, work your will through my life. Use me in any way that you can. Shape me, mold me, form me. And we need to be delivered from that self-prayer because the Lord's prayer pushes self away. Not my will, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Hallowed be your name, not my name. In other words, the whole prayer isn't about you. And I need that because we all want to make it about us. It's not about me. And so this prayer is death to self and self-sufficiency and self-pity, self-absorption, self-abuse, self-aggrandizement, self-castigation, self-exaltation, self-deception, self-deprecation, self-indulgence, self-hatred. That's all I could think of. Okay. That's pretty good though. But this prayer carries the possibility of freedom from the everlasting burden of having to get my way. To be free from the burden of having to get what I want. And ask God, Lord, in my life, get what you want. Get what you want out of my life. If there's anything in here you can use, use me. Hallelujah. I think that this prayer can help dethrone what's wrong with our world. I help just Christians alone begin to pray this and live it out. I think it'd revolutionize. Most of us are familiar with prayers of request. Jesus invited us to ask in his name for what we need. He taught us prayers of relationship, a heart that cries Abba, sonship. We learn our identity. Each of these kinds of prayer are part of our walk. But listen to me this morning. The deepest prayers are the prayers of relinquishment and surrender. The deepest prayers that you'll ever pray will not be about those other things. It won't be about getting things. It'll always be about, and the ones that you feel the deepest are the ones where you're giving up and allowing God to have his way with your life. Make me who I should be in my marriage. Make me who I should be as a father to my children, as a grandfather to my grandchildren, and as a great-grandfather to my great-grandchildren. Amen. Hank and Penelope. Help me to be there for them. Because when you begin to pray properly, and you pray this prayer properly, the Lord's prayer leads you to your own Gethsemane. To that place where you just say, not my will, Father, but yours be done. In the situation I'm facing where if I lie here, if I don't present the truth, it'll protect me. And I'll profit somehow. But Lord, that's not you. Lord, I need to quit watching that or quit looking at that because I know what's doing to my head is not right. Those are the hardest prayers. Those are the ones that get God's will done on the earth. God's will doesn't get done by people who are just seeking their own welfare. God's will gets done by people that are seeking his will. It changes us and it gets his will be done. And I want to tell you something that this level of prayer is one that many Christians never come to. Live their entire life and have never one time ever gotten down and said, God, I don't want anything of what I want. I only want what you want. Because this is a level of prayer that comes out of a level of relationship. If you don't have the relationship, you'll never come to this level of surrender. You have to know who you're dealing with and have confidence. It's my Father. I can trust him with anything. I'll let go of everything so I can have him. Amen. That's what Jesus did that saved the world. Amen. Let this cup pass from me. If possible, don't make me, but not my will, but yours be done. I'm so glad that Jesus didn't pray a prayer for himself. Yeah. I'm so glad that he didn't say, oh, you know, honestly, Father, these aren't my sins. Good luck, you guys. But he was willing to take my sin. The things that we would never share. The thoughts that we had that we'd hope would never be known. He takes all of that on himself. And he's pure. He's God in the flesh. But he's willing to lay aside so that he can become a vessel for profound change. That's the power of the Lord's Prayer. It restores my sense of wonder, our Father who art in heaven, delivers me from my worries, prepares me for spiritual warfare, and pushes me away from toxic self into God's will and kingdom and purpose. It's not a gimmick. It's a weaponized prayer that Jesus taught his own disciples who are going to go into all the world and make a difference this morning. Father's name, Father's kingdom, Father's will. Those are our priorities. Father's name, Father's kingdom, Father's will. Not my provision, my protection, my want. Those come after the Father's kingdom, the Father's name, the Father's will. If you do those things, he'll meet every other need. You put him first, he'll take care of every other need. Listen, I'm 72 years old. God has met every need of my life. Through all the years. I was pastoring at the age, I was 22. I'd only been saved 2.5 years and they gave me a church. What? What? You out of your mind? I'm so glad they didn't record sermons back then. I'd be in jail. Stuff I preached. As crazy as an outhouse rat. You know, honest to God. He's brought me so far. He's taken care of me. Two overseas missions, tours of duty, 12 ministry assignments, and just a grace of God of provision and protection and wants, but only because to strive at putting the name, the kingdom, and the will of the Father first. The Lord's Prayer is a kingdom prayer. When you start praying like this, it puts you in dangerous territory. Eugene Peterson said, be slow to pray. Praying puts us at risk of getting involved with God. Praying most often doesn't get us what we want, but true prayer gets what God wants. Something quite at variance with what we conceive to be our best interest. And when, by the time we realize what's going on, it's too late to turn back. I'll do anything. What? Where are we going? I thought it was going to be different. I was writing in my journal the other day, and I wrote, I thought I'd be more like Jesus by now. Because I realized I still have the capacity to drive down the road and speak out loud to a person in a car who's driving on the same road with me and has inconvenienced me, but I'm going to tell them. Because that makes a lot of sense. I'm driving on 93. How many have driven on 93? You could get killed out there. I'm driving along, some nut wants to pass. You can't pass. This car's for 100 miles. We're never going to pass till we get to 40. Guy tries to pass. You know, I have to pull over on the shoulder. And I say out loud, you're driving like a dork. That's what I said. I was pretty proud of myself, actually. It felt like almost like a victory in disguise. But there's something about when you yield to him, you start becoming like him. You become like the God you worship. And there's a change that begins to transpire. And so I want to just encourage you. I want to encourage you this morning that this prayer, I want you to give it some time this week. I want you to slowly go through it. Maybe just stay in one part of it, you know, for a few days. And then I don't, if you journal or not, I write things down because the strongest ink is stronger than the best memory. The weakest ink is strong in the best memory. I can't even remember how to say that. I should have wrote it down. Yeah. But I think this is a weapon for us as God's people. It's a weapon of defiance. That this world is not my home. You don't get to call the shots. You don't get to shape me and mold me. I'm not going to be transformed by you. I'm not going to be conformed to this world. But I'm going to be transformed. And so it's a weapon of defiance. And I was telling the church this morning in the first service, in Rome, I've been there a few times, and you can go to the Roman Colosseum, and where thousands of Christians lost their lives. They were made to fight against warriors. They were had wild animals unleashed upon them, and they were torn to pieces in front of cheering crowds. And one of the stories I read about them said when they would march these children of God out into this arena, and they knew they were going to die, they would kneel in the dirt of that arena and they'd pray this prayer. This is the prayer they'd pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's not being done right now, Lord. We're going to die, but we know we win this thing. Yeah, but they're praying. This is the prayer that's on their lips. This is their defiance of Rome. Rome lasted 800 years, folks. But you know what? The Roman Empire is dust in the wind. And the Church of Jesus Christ and the Gospel of Jesus Christ is powering on this morning. Moving, still saving, still changing lives. And I believe with all my heart that I don't know what the future holds. I'm not a prophet. I'm barely a pastor. But I just think, and this is where I felt the Lord spoke to me, that with all that's coming our way in the next few years, we're going to need this prayer. Amen. That's what I felt Him saying to me. You're going to need this prayer. You're going to need to understand it, be able to pray it, because it's such an easy one to memorize, isn't it? Just to be able to, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whatever situation you're in, you can pray this prayer. And it's defiant against the spirit of our age and the culture, all that's going on. It's you and I locating ourselves as the children of the living God. I'm not an orphan. I'm not alone. I'm not powerless. I'm not abandoned. I'm a child of God. Amen. Would you bow your heads this morning with me real quick? Appreciate you taking the time to listen to me this morning. I want to just take a moment and I want to just ask if there's anyone here that, I mean, a young person, mom or dad, I don't know, but maybe you don't know this Jesus. Maybe you come to church, but you've never, ever asked Jesus to come into your life, ever accepted Him and declared Him as your Savior. And there's no process for this that's recorded in antiquity that I can reach back to about how this happens. It's just, you must believe with your heart, confess with your mouth, thou shalt be saved. That's what it says. And this is something you can do. You can do at the altar of a church. You could do riding a horse someplace in the desert. You could just stop and say, I believe in Jesus Christ, that He was the Son of God. And God sent His Son to die for my sins so that I wouldn't have to die and pay the wages of my sin, which is death. But I can receive the gift of God, which is eternal life. And so we are sitting this morning. You can, just in the privacy of your own heart, you can pray. You don't have to be specific. You don't have to have the right words. You just have to make it clear. I believe in Jesus. I believe He died on the cross for me. I want to be forgiven of my sins. And you can just do it right now. It's that fast. I mean, you can just pray it right this moment. And if you mean it, you're going to see it. You're going to sense a difference. Hear what I say. You cannot pray this prayer with your heart and not sense something of His presence, something of His quickening, something of His power at work. And I want to encourage you to pray it right now. And just ask the Lord. Say, I need You. I don't understand everything. I don't understand a lot of stuff, but I know that I need You in my life. There's a misery, there's an emptiness that nothing else has filled. And you can pray this prayer this morning. I believe God will just touch you and help you. And then all you have to do is share it with someone. Tell somebody. Amen. Tell somebody. Find somebody on staff. Find somebody in the row next to you and tell them, hey, I just prayed that prayer. What should I do next? There's a lot of good advice in this room this morning. Would you stand on your feet with me today? Oh, my watch just told me I had 150 steps. I got that the other day driving from Indio, California to Phoenix. I was driving and the thing went off and said, you hit 150 steps. I said, dude, this is easy. I'll have 10,000 in no time. Listen, thank you. Thank you, Pastor John, for inviting me. It's always a blessing to come to Kingman. Your church feels so good. It feels great. Let me pray for you. Father, this morning, thank you for your word. Thank you for the prayer that your son taught his followers. Thank you for those simple words that are so filled with truth and revelation and profound divine insight that'll help us, locate us, comfort us, provide for us, protect us. Let your presence be with us today as we pray those words. We thank you. We ask you to bless this day, this holiday season. Let your hand be upon this congregation and all that lies ahead. And we ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
amen.
You're dismissed.
Thank you for listening to the New Life Kingman podcast. We can't wait to see you next week.